And let us now return to the part of God's word that we read in 2 Samuel 19. And as the Lord may be pleased to help us, we will consider verse 14. 2 Samuel 19, verse 14. And he bowed the heart of all the men of Judah, even as the heart of one man, so that they sent this word unto the king, Return thou and all thy servants. The rebellion of Absalom has been subdued, and now the country is in the process of welcoming David back to Jerusalem. And this rebellion arose as a chastisement for David's great sin with Bathsheba. And Nathan had told him that the sword would not depart from his house for what he had done. He had destroyed the happiness of Uriah's home, and he had greatly damaged the happiness of his own. And so justly does chastisement arise out of his own house. But this was no excuse for Israel and Judah to revolt against the throne of David and prefer Absalom. Absalom was a worldly man, and his reign, if he had succeeded, would have been a godless reign, a reign in which he would have led the people far from the Lord. So they were not justified in their revolt against David and in following Absalom. Nonetheless, the Lord overruled this to give us a picture of Christ in his humiliation. David being driven out of Jerusalem is a picture of Christ being rejected by his own people. He came unto his own, and his own received him not, and they condemned him to be crucified, and they led him then out of the city to be crucified. And it's remarkable how many parallels there are between David's exit from Jerusalem and Christ's last days. We read in 2 Samuel 15 about David crossing the brook Kidron, the very same brook that Christ crossed after his intercessory prayer recorded in John 17. And we also find David ascending the same mountain that Christ ascended, Mount Olivet, when he was fleeing from Jerusalem, from Absalom. And these parallels then remind us that even now David is a type of Christ. David is in a state of humiliation, being rejected by his own people. But David eventually subdues the rebellion and brings back the hearts of the people to himself. And this happened in a literal way at Pentecost, when the Jews, who had a hand in crucifying the Lord of glory, were pricked in their hearts as they realized what they had done in rejecting the Son of David. And their hearts on that day of Pentecost were bowed as well. And 3,000 were converted on that day of Pentecost. And we might say then, in a spiritual sense, the Lord Jesus, the Son of David, bowed the hearts of all the Jews that day, just as David bowed the heart of all the men of Judah by speaking so tenderly and winningly to them, saying, Ye are my brethren, ye are my bones and my flesh. Wherefore then are ye the last to bring back the king? So we have here then an illustration, a type of Christ, subduing his people to himself. And all of us may find matter for application, regardless of our spiritual condition. Here is a picture of Christ subduing the rebellious to himself. Christ subduing the sinner who is saying, "Who is the Lord that I should obey him?" But this experience is repeated in a similar way even in the hearts of the Lord's people. They too, from time to time, have these uprisings in their hearts where they choose a spiritual Absalom, where they choose a worldly thing, just as the Israelites chose a worldly man. So the Lord's people, from time to time in their experience, are guilty of choosing something that is worldly, and Christ retreats from their hearts, withdrawing the influences of his Holy Spirit. But nonetheless, he finds a way to subdue them again to himself, and when he recovers them from their spiritual decay, in a spiritual sense, that is when he bows their hearts, so that they say to him, "Return thou and all thy servants." Conversion is simply turning our backs upon the world and sin unto God. And there is a sense in which this exercise is going on again and again in the hearts of the Lord's people. Again and again, the Lord is turning away their hearts from the world and their idols, and turning their hearts back to himself. He is like David then, bowing the heart of all the men of Judah. Now, in considering this text, we will look at three matters. And in the first place, we will consider their defection. The defection of the men of Israel and Judah. They, for a time, preferred Absalom rather than David. And we will look at how this came to pass, their defection. Then secondly, we would like to look at David's subduing of this defection or this uprising. And thirdly, coming more to the text, we will look at their submission. Their submission when they say, "Return thou and all thy servants." Now in the first place, let us look at their defection. The process of their defection, when they turned away from David, the man after God's own heart, David, the Lord's anointed, whom the Lord had placed upon his holy hill of Zion, this defection came about in a very subtle way. And we read of its beginning in 2 Samuel 15, where we read about Absalom rising up early, standing beside the way of the gate. And it was so that when any man had a controversy, came to the king for judgment, then Absalom called unto him and said, "Of what city art thou?" And he said, "Thy servant is one of the tribes of Israel." So they were going up to Jerusalem because they had a need that only David could resolve. So their intentions were very good. They were going to the right person. They were seeking David's counsel. There was some controversy, some difficulty in their lives that only the king could resolve. And so they go up to Jerusalem to meet with David about this problem. But then they meet with Absalom. Now, Absalom, as we said, was a man of the world. That's not to say that he was irreligious. Absalom had we would say a Christian name. It's a beautiful name. It means Father of Peace. And no doubt that was the hope of David for his son when he named him, that this man would promote the peace and prosperity of Jerusalem. So he named his son Absalom. Absalom consists of the word Shalom, and sometimes the Lord is called Jehovah Shalom, the Lord, our peace. And so David intended that his son follow the Lord and resemble the Lord in seeking the peace of his people. So Absalom had a Christian upbringing, we might say. He was a religious man in some sense. No doubt he attended upon some of the ordinances at Jerusalem. He was not totally irreligious, but he was still a worldly man, and he gloried in the outward appearance, just as the world glories in the outward appearance today, and he was, his vanity is well known. And we read about his excessive care for the outward appearance in previous chapters. And he was also a man of ambition. He was determined to get the throne from David, even if it meant slaying his father. Now, this Absalom, this worldly man, met with these people as they went up to meet with David. And in a similar sense, this can happen to us in a spiritual way. These people were going up to the right place. They were going up to Jerusalem to meet with King David. And we endeavor to do the same in a spiritual sense. Every Sabbath day, we go up to the house of God to meet with Christ. At least that should be our intention. We won't profit from the means of grace unless that is our desire, to meet with Christ. Every time we go to the house of God, there should be this desire that the Greeks had. Sir, we would see Jesus. We should never rest in an outward performance of praying and singing and hearing the word read and expounded. No, our goal in all these exercises should be to meet with Christ. But the point is this: we may have a need to meet with the Son of David, a problem in our lives. Just as these men of Israel and Judah had a controversy or problem in their own lives, and they came to David to have it resolved, so we go up to the house of God to get our spiritual problems resolved. But an Absalom meets with us, a spiritual Absalom, a worldly thought, a worldly ambition, and a worldly temptation. And that was what Absalom was doing. He was meeting with them and tempting them as they went to meet with David. And he began by fostering discontent in their hearts. That's how he began, to turn their hearts away from David, by fostering discontent. And he says, verse 3, "See, thy matters are good and right, but there is no man deputed of the king to hear thee." Absalom said, moreover, "Oh, that I were made judge in the land, that every man which hath any suit or cause might come unto me, and I would do him justice." As if to say, you would be better off with me. You would be happier if I was your king. You would be happier if you turned your allegiance away from David and instead fixed your allegiance to me. And that is the temptation that confronts us every time we go to hear the gospel. There is an Absalom waiting to meet us as we're going to the house of God or as we're going to the throne of grace, saying, turn aside to me. I have a way to make your life far happier than the Son of David could ever make it. It might be a way to have the world as well as some religion. See, Absalom would have allowed that. He would tell these, he would have let the Israelites have their religion as long as they turned their allegiance to him instead of David. And how many doctrines and teachings prevail in the world today, saying that you can have religion and the world at the same time, as if Christ died only to take away punishment, and he never died to procure unto himself a people who are zealous of good works. Oh, that's ignored today. This Jesus whom they preach is one who saves only from the punishment of sin and not from the power or pollution of sin. And there are all these ideas floating about, trying to convince us that we can have more of the world and our religion at the same time. That was what Absalom's temptation was, in essence, with the men of Israel who went up to meet with David. And Absalom puts on a great show of flattery and humility, acting as if he cares more for them than David did. It was so that when any man came nigh to him to do him obeisance, he put forth his hand and took him and kissed him. So he pretended to be more caring of the men of Israel than David was. He was full of flattery, full of promises. Promises that if he were their king, he would give them so much more. And that is essentially what is involved in every temptation. The temptation says, I have something that Christ will not give you. I have more care for you than Christ has. And the world says, I have more care for your happiness than that strict, cold religion has. That strict church that you attend, Sabbath by Sabbath. I have something that will make you far happier than the religion that you hear about in that place. And so the world pretends to be more caring than Christ. And the world makes great promises of how happy and prosperous you will be if you follow their ways and their counsel. But it has this effect. It turns your heart away from the Son of David. See, there's a lot of debate over what is worldliness, what is right, what is wrong. But what we should ask ourselves is, does this activity, this plan, this purpose, does it turn my heart away from the Son of David? And if you ask that question, your case of conscience very often will be resolved. Is this right or not? Is it lawful or not for me to pursue this course of action? Well, does it turn your heart away from the Son of David? There was a quote we read some time ago, perhaps we've quoted it already. The man said, Satan doesn't care how much religion you have, so long as you have no dealings with Christ. What an observation that is. Satan says you can have all the religion you want as long as you have no dealings with Christ. And at how much religion? You can find that mindset on the liberal end of the spectrum and even on the very conservative end of the spectrum of Christianity. Satan says you can be as strict as you like so long as you have no dealings with Christ. Absalom was essentially saying this to the Israelites. You can have whatever you want in your life. You can have as much religion as you want in your life, so long as you turn away from David and follow me. And we read, on this manner did Absalom to all Israel that came to the king for judgment. So Absalom stole the hearts of the men of Israel. He stole their hearts. Even when they were engaged in a very commendable act, going up to Jerusalem to meet with David, in that very act, they were turned away. Their hearts were stolen as they went up to Jerusalem. And does that ever happen with us? Our hearts are stolen as we go up to the house of God, as we go to the throne of grace. A temptation presents itself and our hearts are totally turned away from Christ. Oh, it happens even in the believer's life. Far, far too often. He says, I have a need in my life, a problem that needs to be resolved. I must take it to Christ at the throne of grace right away. And as he does so, some distraction arises. And he turns aside to tend to this distraction. And before he knows it, his heart is turned away. And Absalom has stolen his heart. Well, that was the process of their defection. But now, another thing that we notice is that David did not wait for Absalom and his men to come to Jerusalem. When he heard that the hearts of the men of Israel are after Absalom, he said, arise, let us flee. He didn't wait for them to come to the city. As soon as he knew that their allegiance was turned away from himself and fixed on Absalom, he said, let us leave Jerusalem. And what a different place Jerusalem would have been without David, the sweet psalmist of Israel. Yeah, the priests were still there. They were still offering up sacrifices. The worship of God was still going on. They were going through all the motions of biblical sound worship, but David was gone. And friends, that can happen to us. We can be going up to the house of God and doing all the same things, singing the metrical psalms, reading the same Bible, doing everything as we have done it all our lives. But because our hearts have gone after a spiritual Absalom, the son of David has withdrawn himself. He's not present in the means of grace anymore. The Shulamite in the Song of Solomon said, my beloved is like a roe or a young hart. And she would say to the daughters of Jerusalem, I charge you, O ye daughters of Jerusalem, that ye stir not up, nor awake my love, till he please. Now a roe, or young hart, is an animal whose perceptions are very sharp, easily startled. And she was saying to the daughters, take heed that you do not grieve away my beloved and provoke him to withdraw from the ordinances. He's like a roe or a young hart. Do not grieve his spirit. Do not provoke him to withdraw. And so she was very sensitive to this fact. Christ's presence had been very precious to her. That's what gave the ordinances, the means of grace, a sweetness to them. The fact that Christ was there as she engaged in prayer and worship. That's what makes the house of God precious and sweet to the child of God. The fact that Christ is there. And the believer who's trying to walk near the Lord will sense when he's absent. And the believer will then be very tender in his walk, guarding against anything that might grieve his spirit and provoke him to withdraw. My heart, it must be kept with all diligence, the believer says. It must not turn aside to a spiritual Absalom. Else I will provoke the Son of David to withdraw. The ordinances were going on in Jerusalem. The priests were offering sacrifices, but David was gone. We read about this happening in Ezekiel, where Ezekiel sees a vision, and he sees the glory lifting up off the tabernacle and departing from Jerusalem. And then the Lord showed Ezekiel why he took Ezekiel into a secret place where the leaders were hiding, and they were doing abominable things in secret. They were worshiping idols in secret. He said, "This is why my glory is departing. I've looked into the secret place, and I've seen something awful going on. And therefore I must withdraw." And he said to the children of Israel in another time, "I will go and return to my place until they acknowledge their offense, and in their affliction they will seek me early." And essentially that was what David was doing. "I will go and return to my place. And I will remain there until they acknowledge their offense in turning away their hearts after Absalom." And so David leaves. But David is determined also to subdue this uprising. And that is the second thing that we want to notice. His subduing of this defection or this uprising. David left Jerusalem, but he told Hushai the Archite to remain there so that he might defeat the counsel of Ahithophel. Now Ahithophel was a very shrewd, wise man. And he had decided to join Absalom and the revolt. And this was a great loss to David's cause. Ahithophel was a very formidable presence. And if Absalom hearkened to his advice, then David and his men would likely be defeated. So David said to Hushai that he should remain in Jerusalem that he might defeat the counsel of Ahithophel. So in other words, even though David was leaving Jerusalem, he still wanted to make his influence known. David was still going to have an influence in what went on at Jerusalem, where the public means of grace are. And even in this we see a type of Christ. Yes, David, the Son of David, Christ, may withdraw his influences from the soul, but he never completely turns away from the believing soul. That's one of the provisions of the covenant of grace. "I will not turn away from them to do them good." And the spirit that he sends into their hearts at regeneration it abides with them forever, so that they can never fully or finally fall away from a state of grace. He might withdraw much of his gracious influence, but he still maintains just enough influence to restrain this uprising of corruption that's breaking out in the soul. And that's what David did in Jerusalem. He left Hushai there to restrain Ahithophel and restrain Absalom and restrain this uprising. And Hushai would counsel Absalom and his men to remain and delay pursuing after David spend the time gathering more forces. But of course, this delay enabled David to regather his forces and defeat Absalom's men. So the delay, the restraint put on Ahithophel and Absalom was just enough to allow David and his men to reconquer subdue the uprising. And Christ does this in a spiritual sense in the believing soul. He sees that soul turning away from him. It provokes him to withdraw the influences of his Holy Spirit, but he is covenanted never to abandon that soul. So he leaves an influence there, a gracious influence that subdues, sets restraining bounds to that outbreak of corruption in the soul. And that influence will eventually strengthen and put down the uprising in the soul. And so David, by this seemingly insignificant decision of making Hushai remain in Jerusalem, by this action, he began to reconquer the hearts of the men of Israel and Judah. Absalom, listening to Hushai instead of Ahithophel, was his undoing. That was his doom. It gave David enough time to regather forces and defeat Absalom's men. And so David began to reconquer the people of Israel for himself. And the outcome we all know. There was a battle, and Absalom's men were defeated, and Absalom was caught in the branches of an oak by his hair, by the very thing that he had gloried in. And he was eventually slain by Joab and his men. And that's when the eyes of the backsliding men of Israel and Judah began to be opened. They began to see their folly in following a man like Absalom, whose very vanity resulted in his destruction. How foolish it was to turn aside and listen to Absalom's temptation to follow one so vain, so worldly. What good did it do us? And hearkening to any worldly temptation is just as foolish. All the temptations of the world are ultimately destructive. Just take, for example, in every age we read about some speculation that starts, say, in the stock market, and or some product, the housing bubble in America, for instance, when everyone was buying houses simply as an investment and reselling them at exorbitant prices, and eventually it all came tumbling down. It was just speculation, and it was fueled by greed. And so many people got drawn into this craze, all determined to get wealthy through this speculation, and perhaps even Christians can be drawn into these money-making schemes. It's a temptation that turns away their heart from Christ, and they get caught up in these money-making schemes, but then it all comes crashing down. And they see that the temptation that they hearken to is destructive. And they see their folly then in turning away from Christ after one of the world's temptations. Well, you can probably think of many other examples, but the point is this, the world's temptations are all ultimately destructive. And if we follow the world's fashions and ideas and behaviors, we will eventually see the folly of our ways, just as the men of Israel and Judah saw the folly of following a worldly man like Absalom. He was caught and destroyed by the very vanity that he gloried in. And now that their idol, Absalom, is destroyed, they begin to think of Christ again, or rather of David again. We read in the chapter, 2 Samuel 19 and verse 9, all the people were at strife throughout all the tribes of Israel, saying, "The king saved us out of the hand of our enemies, and he delivered us out of the hand of the Philistines. And now he has fled out of the land for Absalom." So they begin to think of King David again. And they begin to think about what he has done. And that's what happens in the Lord's people, and to some extent even in the unconverted, when the Lord destroys their idol. We read of a minister long ago who said, "I had a little daughter once, and I loved her dearly, and I idolized her, so the Lord took her from me." Yes, even the Lord's people who try to live near to the Lord, they can be ensnared by idols of various sorts. But when his idol was taken from him, then he began to turn to the Lord again. He began to think about what Christ had done for him. The king saved us out of the hand of our enemies, and he delivered us out of the hand of the Philistines. And the believer says, after his idol is destroyed, "King Jesus, save me from the flames of eternal wrath. He saved me from the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, where the worm dieth not and the fire is not quenched. He delivered me from that fiery furnace." And how could I allow then my heart to be turned away from him? He delivered me from that bottomless pit by going to the bottom of it himself in his sufferings and death. He delivered me from the wrath to come, and yet I have driven him out of my soul. He delivered me from the cruelty and stratagems of Satan. He did all this for me. How is it that my heart is turned away from him? And Absalom, whom we anointed over us, is dead in battle. Now therefore, why speak ye not a word of bringing the king back? We must bring back the king, they're saying. and we must bring him back to rule over us. We do not just want his presence. We want his dominion. And is that the language of your soul towards Christ? I want Christ's presence, yes, but I also want his dominion. I want him to be my Lord, ruling over my heart and over every aspect of my life. His dominion is so much better than the dominion of the idol that I have been pursuing. The children of Israel might say, what good did being under Absalom's rule do us? What did that do us? It resulted in many of us being slain, and he hardly lasted long at all. He was slain by his own vanity. What good did it to be under the dominion of Absalom? And so we might say to our temptations that we have fallen under, what good is it to be under the dominion of the world's fashions and ideas and amusements and pleasures? Is it not better to be under the dominion of Christ? Why speak ye not a word of bringing the king back? Now, David notices that Israel is speaking like this, desiring to have him back on the throne. But for some reason, Judah seems reluctant to ask him back. And this is very strange. David was of the tribe of Judah. They were closer to David in privilege and in relation than the men of Israel were. And why are they hesitating to ask him back? Well, one reason could be they were aware of how awful their rebellion was. Their rebellion, in a sense, was worse than the rebellion of the men of Israel, because they had been closer to David. And friends, if we have lived closer to Christ than others by God's grace, then a departure from him is worse. Backsliding from him is worse in ourselves than others who do not have the light and the privileges we have. As many of us have enjoyed Reformed teaching from our youth, and as a result we have much more light and privilege than many other professing Christians today. The Lord has brought us nearer to himself in privilege than many others in the world, but that makes our departures from him all the worse. And perhaps Israel or Judah was hesitant asking him back because they were overwhelmed with shame at what they had done. He was one of our tribe. We were so near to him in privilege and in relation, and we rebelled against him. Oh, how can we hope ever to have him back? We're all treasonous. We all deserve to be cast off by him. How can we dare ask him back? And maybe the believer is tempted to think like that. When his heart's been turned away after an idol, how can I ask Christ back into my heart? My departure from Christ is so aggravated, and he's overwhelmed with shame and guilt. But how does David speak to his own tribe? We read in verse 11, King David sent to Zadok and Abiathar the priests, saying, speak unto the elders of Judah. Now you notice here that David speaks to them through the priests. Now, Christ is so glorious that he needs many types. to bring out his glory as Savior and Redeemer. David the king was a type of Christ at his kingly office, and the priests were types of Christ in his priestly office. But the point is this: he speaks to sinners, he speaks to backsliding believers as a priest, as a priest who's offered up a sacrifice, and that sacrifice can cleanse away the most aggravated sin. The blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleanseth us from all sin. He speaks to us as a priest, one who is reconciled the world unto himself. And that's how he calls sinners to himself. He speaks to them as a priest. There's nothing to be afraid of when Christ the priest is speaking to you. There's no reason to be afraid. You might be somewhat intimidated by Christ the King, Christ in his kingly office. But there's no need to be afraid when Christ the priest is speaking to you, one who made one sacrifice for sins forever. The one who is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. And it's Christ the priest then that is speaking to us. He speaks to his people in these terms: I have blotted out as a thick cloud thy transgressions, and as a cloud thy sins. Return unto me, for I have redeemed thee. Yes, he speaks in endearing terms. So David speaks through the priests, and he says, "Why are ye the last to bring back the king to his house? Seeing the speech of all Israel is come to the king, even to his house." So we see one argument that David uses with the men of Judah is, others are taking me back, and I'm willing to take them back. So why do you not take me back? Seeing others returning to me should be a motive for you to return to me. They have revolted, but I am receiving them back. So why don't you ask me back? Yes, when we see the Lord's people, when we see a sinner turning from his sins to Christ, that is a call to us all. Every time there is a conversion that we hear about or we even witness in our lives, if we've witnessed in our life a soul being delivered from the power of darkness and translated into the kingdom of God's dear Son, that's a call to us. If you have a family relative who was marvelously converted, that's a wake-up call to you and to me. And the Son of David is saying, that soul has asked me to come into his heart, and now you need to ask me to come into your heart. Why are ye the last to bring the king back to his house? Others have asked me back. Why are you so slow to ask me back? And then he says, ye are my brethren, ye are my bones and my flesh. He reminds them how near to them, near to him they are. Ye are my brethren. And this is the language that the Lord Jesus uses in calling to his people to come back to him. Your heart has been turned away after an idol, but you are still my brethren. That's how he spoke to his disciples after they had all forsaken him and fled. What was one of the first things he said to them or told others to tell the disciples. He said, "Go tell my brethren. Tell my brethren, I ascend to your Father and my Father, and your God and my God." And he says, "Ye are my bones and my flesh." Yes, Christ says the same to his people. "Ye are my bones and my flesh." Paul says, we are members of his body, of his flesh and of his bones. There's a close, intimate, mysterious, unbreakable union between the believer and Christ, no matter how far he has gone away from his master, no matter how long he has continued grasping an idol, a thing of this life, yet there is still a bond between him and his Savior. And the Lord Jesus says to that person, "Ye are my bones and my flesh." And why are ye the last in bringing back the king? It's as if David was saying, "I am incomplete without you. I'm incomplete without you. You're part of me. Ye are my bones and my flesh. Come back to me and make me complete again." And that's the language of Christ to his people. "I'm incomplete without you. Ye are my bones and my flesh." Well, we come to the last thing briefly, their submission. He bowed the heart of all Judah. No surprise there. He bowed the heart of all Judah, speaking to them in such an endearing, tender way. And we see that he did not subdue them by force. He simply won their hearts. And that's how the Lord Jesus works, by his Spirit. He doesn't destroy the will. He sweetly changes the will. He wins the heart. And sometimes people under the gospel can be mistaken. And they think the day I am converted is the day that there will be an earthquake like the Philippian jailer, and I will be shaken to the core of my being, and my will be shattered as Christ conquers me. But that's not how he works. He wins the heart. He sweetly inclines the will to himself. And sometimes he does it by speaking in a still small voice. "Incline your ear and come unto me, and hear and your soul shall live. And let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let him return unto the Lord, and he will have mercy upon him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon." Have we told the story before about one of our ministers in London long ago? He would conclude one of his sermons quoting that verse, "Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let him return unto the Lord, and he will have mercy upon him." Almost every sermon he quoted these words, and there was a young man in the audience getting very tired of this repetition every sermon. But one day he heard those words like he had never heard them before. "Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts." And he heard it to the saving of his soul. There was no earthquake. It was just the still small voice of Christ bowing his heart. And so they sent this word unto the king, "Return thou and all thy servants." What a happy day it would be if all our hearts, the hearts of everyone here, were bowed and we said these words to Christ, "Return thou and all thy servants. We desire to be under thy rule and under the rule of no other. Other lords have had dominion over us, but by thee only will we make mention of thy name. And they said, Return thou and all thy servants, the ones who were faithful to thee. We want their company too. And so it will be with the believer, the one who trusts in Christ. He wants Christ, and he wants to be in the company of all his faithful servants. Is that your desire? And then they went to meet him. They didn't simply send a message. They went to David and met him at Gilgal to conduct the king over Jordan. They prayed and they went forth to meet him. And see, our prayers to Christ, we need to include this language. Come into my heart, be my Lord, take away my sins. Yes, there needs to be prayer, but there needs to be an endeavor to go forth in our souls in a spiritual sense, to endeavor to go forth and meet Christ. And not rest merely in a form of prayer. Well, let us go forth to meet the Son of David. May he bless his word to us. Let us pray. Gracious and merciful one, may it please thee to bow our hearts today and make us willing to subject ourselves to thee. And may these things not seem to us as cunningly devised fables, but may we see that this is the very truth of God, that the Son of David is calling to us and saying, Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let him return unto the Lord, and he will have mercy upon him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. I bless the singing of thy praise in conclusion, and pardon all our sins, for Christ's sake, amen.